And good morning. Once again, welcome to Portland Bible Church, meeting currently at our home up here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for joining with us, those who are here live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage says services. There's a drop-down menu, and it tells you there you can have a link to YouTube, and after the class, we'll post those, and they're there available for you. So we have quite a few posted on YouTube and, of course, Facebook for, well, I guess almost a year and 8 months now it is. So at any rate, we've been just going right along. So thank you all so much for being part of our congregation here, there, or anywhere. And remember, our services this morning are at 10 o'clock right now and 11:15. We take a little break at the in between the two classes. We have some refreshments here, coffee and so forth, trying to entice you to come. And then at the end of the second service, which starts at 11:15, we have the song, the music. So we sing about, eight or nine songs, the great hymns of the church. We have recorded music, and we just have a great time of fellowship. So hopefully you can join with us. On Thursday, we have our Bible study. We're doing leadership, looking at some of the great leaders in the Old Testament and some not so great leaders. And we're doing that as a special. And so we're up to Hezekiah, looking at the last two great kings of the southern kingdom, Hezekiah and Josiah. So we do that on Thursday, and that's at 7 o'clock. After that class, we have our prayer meeting for about a half hour, or however long it takes. We have quite an extensive prayer list, so if you have requests, praises, thanksgiving, whatever it is, give us a call. Give me a call or one of the deacons, and we'll be sure to include your praise, thanksgiving, or prayer requests. So we do that on Thursday. If you'd like to join us, we are right here, same place at our home in Vancouver, Washington. It's our custom to always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you know, for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of to the Father, remembering that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance any sins, mental, verbal, or overt sins, so that you can acknowledge them to the Father. This is important because we understand that apart from being in fellowship, the study of the Word of God is just an academic exercise. But in order to have the Holy Spirit take that material that we study and make it part of your permanent store of doctrine, we need to make sure we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's contingent upon whether or not we confess our sins. In the New Testament, John, the apostle, writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we name or cite, agree with God that they're sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simultaneously, this picks up the ones that we have forgotten or we're just not aware of at all, and so we can then have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, and so that, we believe, is the mechanics of how that is accomplished. So we take some time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity to prepare your heart in the usual way for the study of the Word of God. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gift of life. We thank you for the fact that you've not only given us life, but you've given us a possibility of eternal destiny forever and ever with you, with your Son Jesus Christ, in the palace in that wonderful New Jerusalem. We look forward to that with great anticipation. We pray that you'd help us as we are here in time to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, to edify our soul, to build us up so that we might be able to function appropriately in every situation in which we find ourselves. We thank you for the salvation that we have, courtesy of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, for all of the sins of the human race, once and for all. We thank you that simply by believing in him, we have acquired this wonderful salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the resurrection body which is to come, all of these marvelous things. We thank you for them. Now we pray as we study this morning that you might encourage us, motivate, and challenge us by the things that we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 24. Hebrews 7:24. Some probably wonder why we're not having communion. We usually have communion on the first Sunday of the month, and I neglected to mention it last week, and I like to do that so that you can obtain, if you're not going to be with us, some matzah crackers, some unleavened bread, and some grape juice so that you can participate wherever you are in our communion service. So we will have that next week. It works out because there's 5 Sundays in this month, I believe, and so we have the opportunity to have 4 weeks till the next one after this. So we'll have it next week. So remember, communion next week. Try to pick up some unleavened bread, some matzah crackers, and some grape juice, and we'll have that service next Sunday. So keep that in mind. Again, thank you so much for coming. And so we have our scripture here that we're looking at, which is, of course, in the book of Hebrews. We're almost dead center in the book of Hebrews, right in the middle of chapter 7. So we have covered some ground. We noted several things. We noted that the writer of Hebrews, or I should say your pastors like the writer of Hebrews, in that he constantly repeats himself. And of course, we have good basis for this because the Old Testament many times repeats the same messages by the different prophets and Moses before the prophets. And so all the way through the Old Testament, we have the repetition of the importance of the Word of God and the enabling of God's Spirit who empowers us. Today, we might say even more than ever, because not only do we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we also have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of God, which is, of course, the Word of God. And so we have all of these things, and we looked at the passages here. I think that we noted several things. We talked about the fact that chapter 7 and verse 12 is probably the key verse of the chapter, if you will, and some have suggested that verse 25 of chapter 7 is the key verse of the whole Bible. We'll read those again because I think it's important to see why we're studying Hebrews and what we expect to learn out of Hebrews. And so the writer of Hebrews has summarized these things, this chapter in verse 12, and the entirety of the book, I think, in verse 25. So we'll look first then at Hebrews chapter 7, 12, and we saw there that it said, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change in the law also." Now, there's a lot going on there because we've explained the fact that the priesthood here mentioned is the Levitical priesthood, which, of course, was part of the Mosaic covenant. And the Levitical priesthood is of the line of Levi coming from Moses. And so from the time of Moses down through the tribe of Levi, we see a priesthood that functioned under the Mosaic covenant and enforced, as it were, the 613 laws and all of the feasts and festival days, all of the sacrifices. They were not only the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, but they were also, of course, the administrators of the affairs of state. Since it was a theocracy, that is, God ruled, so they were both the administrators of the nation as well as the spiritual leaders. In addition to them, of course, we had the prophets. So when the priesthood changed, he's talking here about the fact that Jesus Christ became the new high priest. And so the priesthood changes because Jesus Christ now is seated at the right hand of the Father as an intercessor for us. Scripture tells us right here in the book of Hebrews that he is our mediator. And so he is also a high priest, and he continues to be that forever. So the priesthood surely and certainly has changed. And because it has changed, there's also a change in the law. We're no longer under the Mosaic law, not because it was bad. The Mosaic law was perfect, but no one could ever measure measure up. No one was ever saved. No one really ever had sins forgiven permanently. It was simply a day-by-day forgiveness conditional upon the future that was portrayed by the Levitical offerings. And that was that one day someone would come and be the sacrifice for all the sins of all men for all time. And that, of course, was Jesus Christ. And under him, then, there's a new law, a new covenant, if you will. We see it spelled out several places. In fact, we've taught the law of Christ, that new law, the new covenant, which was promised to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31 and ratified by Jesus Christ when he took that cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And at that point, he established this new covenant for Israel. But in addition, Israel failed at that point to accept the Messiah, at least for the most part, and therefore a new dispensation was instituted, what we're part of, called the Church Age. Paul spoke about it as a mystery because it was unknown in the Old Testament. And so this new dispensation, the church, has blessing from this new covenant, but the new covenant continues on into the future, into the millennial kingdom, and is really the basis for and the foundation for the function in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the law of Christ supersedes the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the 603 other commandments, right? Yeah. And so we have the Ten Commandments and 603 others. And so we say, well, don't we keep those? We keep them by being in Christ. And therefore, we have the law written on our hearts. That's the new law. So as I say, this verse really is pregnant with meaning and it encapsulates the entirety of the New Testament, New Covenant, and the law of Christ, so-called. Then we go over to verse 25. And one commentator suggests that this is the key verse of the entirety, some say of this chapter, but I think it's of the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 25 says, "Hence," we haven't quite gotten there yet, so it's coming up today, but I'll read it ahead of time, "Hence also he is able to forgive or to save forever those who draw near to God through him." He here, of course, is Christ. He is certainly able. And it says that he is therefore able. And we see that in the sense of omniscience and omnipotence, all powerful. And so it says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Since he, Jesus Christ, always lives, that is, Jesus Christ lives forever, to make intercession for them. And so the book of Hebrews basically is all about the intercessory function of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's basically what we see all through this book. And he comes at it a number of different ways. But in my opinion, that certainly would be a good summary to encapsulate the entirety of the book of Hebrews. All right. So in our outline, some of you have that. By the way, you can get materials. You can get materials in the at the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. There we have a section that has outlines, charts, and graphs. You can get the outline of Hebrews, and in that outline, we are currently looking at the new priesthood, makes sense, in chapter 7, which is instituted. And in this particular verse, it says, many priests, of course, were replaced by one priest, and that priest forever. In the preceding verses, we had several things. We had in verse 18 and 19, a better hope. Jesus Christ is a better hope. And then in 20 and 21, we have the promise of this new covenant confirmed by an oath. And then the third thing, so we have a better promise, verses 20 and 21. Then we have a better covenant in 7:22, and finally in 23 and 24, right where we're at, a better priest, in fact, a superior priest, one that lives forever. And also then he continues that into 25 and 26 through 28, where he speaks about this intercessory work of Christ for us forever. and he is a high priest forever. And that wraps up chapter 7. So you can see the whole concept of a priesthood, a new priesthood, the high priest of Jesus Christ, is the emphasis of this particular chapter. He started out with Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to develop Melchizedek. We do have a study on Abram and Melchizedek at the website. You can read all about the information there that we have done with regard to him. Okay. So in 24, we actually are midway in this particular sentence because 23 and 24 are really part of the same thing. And here it says in verse 23, and the priests. The New American Standard has added the word former because that's what he's emphasizing. So we might put that in. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And so these priests had to go to the next generation. As you know, the Levitical priesthood descended from Aaron and his sons and continued on through the age of Israel, even to the beginning of the church age. They still had the high priest. In fact, the high priest was as part of the judgment with Jesus Christ when he, of course, came to judgment before his crucifixion. And he came before the high priest at that time. So the priesthood and the high priest, all of those functioned until Jesus Christ. After that, of course, Jesus Christ becomes our high priest, and the dispensation of the church began on the day of Pentecost, and we know that because, of course, the Holy Spirit came upon the men, and a new period of administration by God began. That continues, by the way, till the Lord descends from heaven and picks us up and takes us to the New Jerusalem. We believe that's called the rapture, and that is found in Scripture in a number of places. Most people don't think of John 14 as a rapture passage, but Jesus said you believe in God, believe also in me. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come again. And when I come again, I'll take you to where I am, that there you may be also. So we will be with the Lord, and he will take us there. So this is different from what's called the second advent proper, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, destroys the armies of Antichrist, and establishes millennial kingdom. Some see these as simultaneous, but the scripture is quite clear that the church is not part of Israel. And Israel, although not part of the church, those who are born and believed in Jesus Christ during his life and afterwards, they're not only Hebrew people, but they're also part of the dispensation of the church. So the church collectively will be taken out, and then Israel will continue, that is unbelieving Israel, for that period of the tribulation to be purified. Daniel speaks about that. Many passages in the Old Testament speak about the purging and purification of Israel prior to the Lord's establishing his millennial kingdom. So we have the greater number of priests in the Old Testament, and one person suggested that there were probably 24,000 priests. I never realized there were that many, but they had many orders of priests, and they would actually cycle through, and matter of fact, we remember Zechariah in the New Testament, his order was up, and that's why he was functioning as a priest at that particular time, and so the angel Gabriel spoke to him and gave him a prophecy with regard to Messiah, and he was part of the order of priests. So if you think of 24,000 priests, that's a lot of priests. And certainly they're all dead now, and the point he's making here is that it had to be transmitted genetically to the next generation, sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, so that the priesthood continued because all of them died. But Jesus Christ, while he died, nevertheless was resurrected. And Melchizedek likewise was resurrected. And therefore, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus lives forever. And not only that, he's a priest forever. So he maintains that office along with all the other functions that he has. Of course, Jesus is the creator. Now he's a high priest. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be also the judge of human history, and therefore many, many hats, if you will, that Jesus wore. The one that the writer of Hebrews is concerned with here is his high priest function. And here it says then, but on the other hand, I like this verse 23 and 24 because they use the two Greek particles that we've mentioned, and we don't try to overburden burden you with the Greek grammar, but there are certain things that are indicators in the Greek that sometimes don't come across in the English. And we have two particles, correlative particles, men, which we say is men, but it really is a Greek word that means on the one hand. So look, it has one, two, three, four words, and the Greek uses three letters, men. And so he, on the one hand, up there in verse 23, and then in verse 24, we have the word but. And in Greek, that's the two letters de, de. And when we find these together, men, M-E-N, and then later in Greek, de, de, it means on the one hand something, but on the other hand something else. So we have a comparison going on. And usually it doesn't show it, but here it actually puts in the words. And I like that. So they've gone literal on us from the Greek here. And so former priests on the one hand existed in greater number, verse 23, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, referring to Jesus Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever. Since he abides forever, why? Resurrection body, eternal life. He possessed eternal life before he came into human history. He took on a human body, which physically died, but Jesus Christ lives forever. And so now his resurrected, glorified body joins his deity, if we can even think of it in those terms, because he's one person, yet he's both God and man, but he added to himself the humanity of Jesus Christ through the virgin birth. So we see that he is certainly forever. And so he abides forever, and therefore he is making the conclusion in the comparison that unlike the priest who died and the priesthood had to be transmitted to the next generation of the line of Aaron, this particular priesthood is permanent. And so that's basically what we have in this particular section, and we could spend more time, but that's basically it. The idea of the priestly office is mentioned here four times in Hebrews. We saw it earlier in verse 11, where it spoke about the priesthood, the priestly office, and then in verse 12, and then in verse 14, and in verse 24, which is our verse. So it's a special word that refers to the office of the priesthood. We have the priests, and then we have the office. And so the office describes anyone who would be a priest. Individually, we have specific priests, but here we have the office of the priesthood, and he holds that office in perpetuity. No other priest will ever come to fulfill the priestly function in human history. And then he says, not to be passed on. It's interesting. We have a word here you would expect to use kind of two phrases. One for this idea of forever in the Greek is eistan aiona. Eis means into, and then ton is the definite article, and then aiona means unto the age or into the age. Most places, in the New American Standard at least, probably in the King James too if you have one, it says forever. And again, one word, but here it's three words in the Greek, into the age. And I thought that it should say into the ages, plural, but it doesn't. It actually says into the age, but it's idiomatic for forever, and so that's how they translate it. But I was thinking about that. If we think of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, in the future, unto the age could refer not only to eternity, but unto the age of the millennial kingdom. And certainly he will be our high priest during that time. Now, he will retain that office as high priest forever, certainly, but if we wanted to just singularize the word age, it would certainly apply to the millennial kingdom at the very least, if not unto eternity. Just a thought. I won't go into a great debate with other scholars as to whether it only means the millennium, because it's really a moot point, because Jesus Christ lives forever, and the next phrase actually describes the forever part of it, and that's a different word too. It's the word parabaton. Parabaton. Is a negative, not. Para is alongside of, and baton, where we get our word baton, means to step or to pass. Makes me think of the the relay race where they pass the baton, and it has the idea of passing and stepping aside. And so it is step aside alongside of, and so it means that he's not going to step aside. He's not going to step alongside for anyone. He is the final one. So if we don't use the word ion for age as being forever, it certainly seals it up here with this parabaton, not stepping aside at all. And it says, generally translated in the lexicons as permanently or unchangeably, permanent or unchangeable. And we don't have any other reference. In fact, this is another what we call hapax legomenon, a big Greek word, which means it's the only place it occurs in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else. And so, again, it confirms the idea that Jesus is permanently as selected and appointed as a high priest forever. Well, we finally came to verse 25. Verse 25 then is the what I consider the quintessential verse for the entire book. I know everybody has their own idea what summarizes the book, but after we go through it, maybe you'll agree with me that this is certainly a good summary of the entire book of Hebrews. It starts off, hence also, he is able. We have an interesting construction there. Therefore, truly, or for this very reason. In other words, everything that he has said to this point. And so they translated in the Numeric Standard, probably a good translation. Hence. Hence kind of comes as therefore, but it's even stronger than therefore, othen in the Greek, which means from which all these things something derives. And what derives is that he is able. He, of course, clearly refers to Jesus Christ. That's the subject, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's been talked about all through this. Verse 17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the whole chapter describes Jesus Christ as this person. So we don't need the particular name here, hence also Jesus is able, because it's referring to him. We do have a word here, the word dunamao, from which, and I've always been cautioned by my Greek teachers, don't try to read back into the text from the English, but we do get dynamite from this word. And when we think of dynamite, it has inherent power, and nothing happens until you ignite the dynamite. And so even though that's not what's meant by dunamis, it talks about inherent power. And so therefore, when it says, hence he is able, that is God, pardon me, scholars, but he's the dynamite. You don't want to mess with dynamite. And of course, God has inherent power, and Jesus Christ has that inherent power. Now, what we call that theologically is omnipotence. Omni means all, and potent means, of course, power. All-powerful is the way omnipotence is translated. So when it says he is able, in fact, one pastor made this the entire message for his morning service. God is able. God is able. He went to all the passages, and I've listed, let's see, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 passages, including this one, and that's not an exhaustive study. I thought we would look at a few of them to see the fact that God is all-powerful, and then we see also that Jesus possesses this all-power as well. In the Old Testament, if you go there with me to Jeremiah 32, 27. Again, there are, well, different ideas as to the attributes of God. One scholar has said that there are 10 major attributes, but there are many other attributes, some of them combinations. For example, the righteousness and justice of God form the integrity of God. Well, there's two, but they form another one. So we see that many of the characteristics of the attributes of God are described throughout Scripture, who and what God is. So in Jeremiah 32, and 27, we read this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give the city into the hand. I'm reading the wrong verse, sorry. Verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? In other words, nothing is impossible for God. Here's the positive or the negative side. Is anything too difficult? And then earlier in the book of Job, conceivably, and I believe it is, first book in the Bible. Even though Moses wrote Genesis, Job, we believe, wrote even before that, hundreds of years before Moses actually wrote the books, so-called, that are given to him, the books of Moses. So towards the end of the book of Job, in Job chapter 42, verse 2, 42 and verse 2, as part of Job's conclusion here, this is when, if you want to find out what's Job all about, you can read the last chapter here. And so he says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things. There you go. And that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. And so he recognizes this as he continues his dialogue. And obviously, God speaks one more time, but basically, that's the fact that Job recognizes that God can do anything. And so when we pray to God, we need to recognize he doesn't always do everything that we ask, but he will ask, do those things that are according to his will. And so we can ask him anything because he can do anything. So when we have adversity, illness, whatever it is, we always need to ask God because he's able. He can do it for whatever reason he may decide not to in a certain situation, but he certainly has the power. He created the universe. Therefore, he can take care of our problems. In the New Testament, we find in the book of Luke, for example, Luke chapter 1, right in the very beginning of Luke, 1:37. Luke 1:37, here he's talking about the fact of the visiting of Elizabeth and the birth of Christ. And so he's talking about here Elizabeth has received this son. And then verse 37, he says, for nothing will be impossible for God. Nothing will be impossible for God. So this doesn't specifically refer to Jesus Christ, but as we go through the remainder of the New Testament, we see that it also applies to Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy Here it says, for this reason I also suffer these things, Paul says, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now the he and him are nonspecific. It could refer to the Father or to the Son or to God in general. And so he's been talking about Jesus Christ. And so I expect here that he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the idea of able. God is able. This same word that we have here, it means his omnipotence. God can do anything, and he's able. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he guards you and protects you, and you cannot lose your salvation. You can be foolish and lose potential reward, but you cannot lose your eternal salvation. Your sins have been forgiven once and for all time, and also for all people, I might add. So we have here this same concept, and then we have in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Here again, now to him who is able, referring to God generally, to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So it seems here, again, he is speaking of the Father. But Jesus spoke of the Father and saying, I and the Father are one. I am in the Father and he is in me. And so we see that Jesus is the omnipotent one. As a matter of fact, we see from other passages that we'll look at a little bit later, perhaps this morning in the second session, that Jesus is the creator. So God the Father is the planner of the three members of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the executor, or the one who executes the plan of God. He is the one who created the universe. And he has all those hats that we mentioned. Creator, he's a prophet, he's a judge at the end of time, and at the rapture of the church, at the judgment seat of Christ. It's his judgment seat. All judgment has been given to him. So all of these things, and now we see in Hebrews that he's also a high priest. So in 2 Corinthians, well, let's go to Ephesians. We did Ephesians. Did I get there? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, Ephesians. And then one more in Jude. Jude, which is just before the book of Revelation. It's just really, page and a half. The book of Jude, written by one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And so we have the two of them that wrote, James and Jude, who wrote epistles, and this particular one before the book of Revelation, and in Jude, one chapter, so it's actually, Jude chapter one. I looked in one of the commentaries and said, Jude chapter one. I go, that's the only chapter. And so there I go saying the same thing. And at any rate, verse 24, it's often used at the close of services by pastors. They will many times close with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of his holy of his glory, blameless with great joy. And then they continue to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So Jude closes his epistle, but at the very beginning, to him who is able. So over and over again, we see this, and we also see it many times in the book of Hebrews as well. We won't go to all of them. We'll simply note them for you. In Hebrews chapter 2:18, we have the same concept. And then in Hebrews 4:12, which is one that we'll look at, that we often quote, you'll remember in Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and marrow, and here it is, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so God has the ability, the omnipotence, to be a perfect judge. He doesn't miss anything. Sometimes today, judges will miss things. We watched some of the old Perry Mason things, and of course, the judges are imperfect and don't always make the correct rulings, but obviously the advocate, in that case, Perry Mason, helps to rectify the confusion in the court case, and I think somebody said he lost one, but I haven't seen it yet, so as far as I know, he has won every case that I've seen. So that's our advocate, and that would represent, of course, in our case, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, our intercessor, and our mediator. So he is able, he is omnipotent, many, many other passages that we could say, cite. And then to save, and the word save here is, of course, interesting because we talked about this idea of salvation, and many people are confused about the word salvation when they see it in a text. Most of the times that in the word save, the verb salvation occur in the New Testament, they applied not to unbelievers, but to believers. Now, Acts 16:31, the exception, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay, that one, of course, is a salvation phase one. But salvation is basically in three parts. Salvation, where you enter by faith alone in Christ alone, is where you get born again. But day by day and moment by moment through your life, what we call the Christian life, you're being delivered. And Paul speaks about salvation in the present tense. We are being saved, present tense, indicating that day by day, he includes himself, we're being saved. And so how can I be saved if I'm already saved? Well, it's a day-by-day salvation. It's what we sometimes call phase two. Some people call it sanctification salvation. That doesn't really explain it completely, but it's a little bit better. I like to call it demonstration salvation. So phase one is appropriation. That's where we believe in Jesus Christ and we're saved. Then we demonstrate that salvation, speaking in terms of working it out, having the salvation being demonstrated. And then phase three speaks about eternity, when we get our resurrection body and we will anticipate that in this life. Of course, once we get there, we'll have it. But in the meantime, it's anticipation salvation. It's the fact that someday our physical body will be transformed into a brand new resurrection body. And at that point, we will be saved. not for the first time, but for the final time. Born again, phase one, or justification, called sometimes. Phase two, sometimes called sanctification. I like to call it demonstration salvation. And phase three, which would be glorification. It certainly is. We appropriate a new glorified body, but we anticipate it. So we have those. So what is it here? He is able to save to perfection or to completion. Here's an indication that we're talking about phase two salvation. Some would say, well, his work on the cross was complete, and therefore he's talking about that. But I think here he's talking about the saving of those who've already believed. And so he is able to save to completion, to perfection. We have the Greek word panteli. Pan, it comes from the Greek word pas, which is an adjective meaning all. We would probably use the word pan. We say pan-American, that's all American. So pan comes from this Greek adjective. And so it's all, and telos comes from complete or mature or perfect. And so when is our salvation complete? Well, being born again, we have it instantaneously, but it's not complete because it's going to have a two and three parts to it. We're going to be saved day by day. We're going to be saved when we get a resurrection body. So the complete salvation package, phase one, two, and three, is what is in view. And so he saves us here completely to the point where we will have that resurrection body. The word perfection is the translation, but it actually is a phrase, unto the completeness, or unto the all perfect. So the preposition indicates that we're moving in a direction. The preposition EIS in the Greek indicates motion. So motion is when we're already saved. The Christian life, we're in motion day by day until the Lord comes to take us away. It's only found twice in the New Testament. And it's interesting, the other one is used in a very different way over in Luke 13:11. We won't go there, but it talks about a woman that Jesus met, and she couldn't straighten up. And it sounds kind of odd because when he, of course, met her and healed her, she became perfect in the sense that she could stand up for the first time in her life. So all of her life, she was walking bent over like this. And when Jesus met her, he healed her and she could straighten up. She became completed. She became perfect in the sense of her ability to stand straight up. So the idea is our salvation is straight up. And that includes all three phases. And of course, so at least phase two is in view here. Hence also, he, Jesus Christ, is omnipotent to save completely throughout our life. So he saves at the moment we believe, but he continues to save us through our Christian life. And therefore, we do not lose the inheritance and we will get that glorified resurrection body. And to whom, he says, to those who draw near to God. Well, drawing near to God is something that believers do. Unbelievers can't really draw near to God. They can simply believe in Jesus Christ. And at that point, actually, God has been drawing them. So for the unbeliever, God draws them. But once we are believers, we draw near to God. We make a decision to draw near to God. One place it's indicating that we confess our sins, and that's how we draw near to God. We cleanse ourselves. We draw near to God. In fact, over in Hebrews, we've looked at it over in chapter 6 already, where we saw there the fact that we draw near. See if I can, I think it's, no, I guess it's chapter 5. It's chapter 5. Yeah, there it is. Chapter 5, verse 4, all the way to 4. I'm sorry. Chapter 4, 16. Let us, the writer of Hebrews says. Now, when he says that, he includes himself, of course, and he's a believer. Let us, believers, we might say, therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, we have access to the very throne of grace. That's the Father's throne in heaven. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the forerunner, and he went into that. That's the whole book of Hebrews. He entered into that holy throne room of the Father and sits at his right hand. And so because of that, we have confidence to enter the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So for believers, we draw near. So we see it here in Hebrews 4, 16. And again, it's phase two there. And then we see it again over in chapter 7 earlier, if you remember, in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Hebrews 7, 19, just above where we're at. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the new covenant that we have for believers in this dispensation allows us to have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ, who's seated at his right hand. So this idea of drawing near then really indicates phase two, the Christian life. So once again, hence also, he, Jesus Christ, is omnipotent to deliver or to save, phase two, all those who draw near moment by moment, believers in this life, through him. How do we have access to the Father? Through Jesus Christ. And it says, who, the participle here indicates living forever. And again, we have pantota, which means always or ever, ever living. So the adjective describes how he lives, ever or always living. Jesus Christ is always living. Present active indicative of the verb za'o. We actually get the word zoo from that. We think of animals, but in this case, it's used to refer to spiritual life and therefore ever living through him, Jesus Christ, ever living. And because he's ever living, and we'll come back and look at this, the last phrase says, to make intercession on our behalf or on behalf of them. He came to, and he lives, to make intercession on behalf of them. Them, of course, are the believers that, of course, draw near to him, and we would be included in that group. So what's our time there? We've got a few minutes. All right. So we can probably take a look at this then. We have the Greek word entukano. En means in, E-N, and tukano, it's kind of hard to pronounce it, T-U-G-C-H-O-N-O, tukano. You got your tongue caught in there. Usually they almost pronounce the G in the Greek as an N because of the letter chi, so you'd say tunkano. It's a little easier than tukano. That particular word means to gain access. The preposition en means in. So it means to gain access into. Well, Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. So he gained access, and therefore, because he did, we can have an intercessor, and he is there to enter in to the Father's presence and make intercession on the behalf of those who draw near us, on behalf of us. So we have this concept, this phrase, making intercession, and this particular word is found five times in the New Testament, and so we see it over and over again. We have it one time over in Romans chapter 8. I think I want to look at that one, Romans chapter 8. I know we move to other passages, but it's important to see how other writers, in this case Paul, use the same concept of intercession. And here it is in Romans chapter 8, 34. We might expect it in this section. Romans 8, 34. And it's really part of verse 33 and 34. So Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who can bring a charge, or who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, many do, but invalid. They bring a false charge against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, also he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there it talks about the intercession on our behalf, and so we see that. And also in our book, in Hebrews, over in chapter 9, we're going to run across this again. As I mentioned, the writer of Hebrews repeats. And so in chapter 9, 15, here is where he adds a word. Not only is he the intercessor, but what is an intercessor? He is a mediator. So verse 15, Hebrews 9, 15. And for this reason, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator. That refers back to 7:25, our verse, key verse. So he refers back, he is the mediator, and here it is, of a new covenant. So in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews is going to discuss the new covenant. So in chapter 9, he brings the two together, the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ as mediator, and the new covenant of chapter 8, and he brings them together and says he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, work of the cross, of course, that were committed under the old or first covenant, Mosaic covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we see that he works this together, and he's building and building all through the book of Hebrews. We have this marvelous access right into the very presence of the Father through Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins and is now interceding for us as our lawyer, I like to use that word, mediator. And if we mess up, we've got an advocate with the Father, John tells us in his epistle. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying this marvelous passage, recognizing the fact that it sums up in some ways, if not many ways, the entirety of the book of Hebrews. The fact that you, Father, are able, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is also able and omnipotent, and therefore you have the power to do whatever is necessary. You have provided our magnificent salvation. You have provided our life as believers and our destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. What a marvelous thing that we have access to, your very presence and all that you have for us, which is explained for us at least in some detail in your scriptures. Thank you for these things. For that one person who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if that's you, to know that Jesus Christ came into human history as God and man in one person to save every member of the human race. He lived a perfectly sinless life to qualify for that work. And in a sense, he is, in fact, the second Adam. Adam sinned, and that sin spread to the entire human race. In Jesus Christ, all the sins have been removed. When Jesus died on Calvary, he bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. Mine, yours, everyone's. And he did it once and for all. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, you have eternal life. You have forgiveness of all your sins. You have potential resurrection body when you die. And we all get that resurrection body. And you also have the perfect righteousness of God infused and imputed into you. And therefore, our life becomes one of demonstrating the righteousness of God and giving him all the glory and honor. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The key passage often is quoted as John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had to study these wonderful passages, particularly this great summary passage of the book of Hebrews. We pray that your Spirit would make it clear in our minds and our hearts that we could live in this light of knowing that we have an intercessor and a destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.